Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. Matthew 5, verse 43, to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are here this week because we are continuing to talk of blessed are the peacemakers. And although we are moving ahead to another portion of the Sermon on the Mount to do so, I believe that these things are quite related. And as we proceed, I believe you will agree with me. Let me set that up for you. First of all, what we want to see is that blessed are the peacemakers because, or for, they shall be called the children of God. You'll notice that the reference that Jesus makes in 43 and following here, the Sermon on the Mount, is that we may be the sons of our Father which is in heaven. So there is a parallel in the outcome of both of these. And the parallel outcome speaks of a parallel input, if you will. So as we have, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then we have, you shall be kind to your enemies, so that you will be sons of your Father. We have the same sort of pursuit here in Matthew 5, 43 and following. That in being kind to our enemies, we will be called the children of God. And if you remember, what we are pursuing now is, who shall call us the children of God if we are peacemakers? Well, the answer to that question from Matthew 5, 43 and following is that Jesus Himself will call us the children of God if we are kind to our enemies, if we are peacemakers, even with those who are adverse with us. Now you might say, that's a tall order. Yes, it is a tall order. But it is the requirement of the Scriptures. It is Christ's requirement upon us that we be kind even to those who are our enemies. And so that we will be sure to understand that, Jesus gives us an example of kindness to enemies, none other than God the Father. God the Father is kind to His enemies. If we will be His children, we also will be kind to our enemies. So you see how it is that making peace renders us the children of God. Being kind to our enemies, which is a species of peacemaking, will also render us the children of God. So that's why we're here in Matthew chapter 5, 43. Now many have puzzled over this Scripture. Many have stumbled over this Scripture. Many have sought to pit this Scripture against other Scriptures. Of course, we reject any sort of hermeneutic that pits Scripture against Scripture, don't we? We don't pit Scripture against Scripture. Rather, we use what has been known in Reformed hermeneutics as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, or the analogy of Scripture, which means that Scripture interprets Scripture, that the hard places are illuminated by the clearer places, that those places which are obscure receive their light from the places that are more bright, more easily understood, so that when we have a hard portion of Scripture and difficult to understand, we don't search commentaries first. We search other portions of Scripture. Oh, we may search commentaries, but the commentaries that we're going to search, if they're worth their salt, will compare Scripture with Scripture for the interpretation of hard places. And this is something of a hard place. But rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture, follow me, come with me today as we chart what I believe to be a straight course through a difficult topic. What is the controversy? What is the topic, you might ask? How is it that on the one hand, we understand that God is, if you will, and we will look at these Scriptures later, angry with the wicked every day, and yet He's kind to His enemies? How does that happen? How is it that God has a kind pursuit for all of those who will one day stand before Christ in the judgment seat and be cast out as goats, as those who never knew Him? How is it that in these days He proceeds with kindness toward them? Is there such a thing as a common graciousness in God? Is there such a thing as a common good intention of God toward the salvation of men's souls that He has not decreed to save in His eternal counsels? Of course, we answer no to that question. But we will chart what I believe to be a straight course through such a controversy as this in order that it might be instructive to us. This is not simply a theological exercise. Gee, what does God think? But it is, as Jesus uses it here, didactic, instructing, instructive to us as to how we ourselves ought to behave toward those who are our enemies. The first thing that we must do is we must see the passage clearly for what it says. Jesus here makes it very clear. God the Father is kind to His enemies. That is clear. Notice what Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why should we do that? One might ask. What's the reasoning behind such a command? Now we know that Jesus has the authority to command us without reason. He does not need to give us reasons. He doesn't need to bring us into His counsel. Oh, but He does, because He is kind. But we know, because He is our King and Head, our elder brother, our surety and mediator, that we obey Him simply on the force of His commands. But that He kindly brings us into His counsels and helps us to understand those things in order that they may be the more instructive and encouraging to us. So, based on that, when Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, it is our response to say what? How high on the way up? Right? No quibbling with that. But some rebellious ones may ask why. Well, here's the reason, Jesus says. In order that, or that, ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Jesus is enjoining us to be like our Father, who is indeed, undeniably so, kind to His enemies. We have blessed God. How many of you have blessed God with me at the rain that came last week? We have blessed God for that rain. We have needed it so badly, and we need yet more. And when that comes, Lord willing, we will bless Him again. But did you notice that it wasn't just God's people who had been praying for rain that profited from the rain? It was everyone that lives in this area that profited from the rain. When Lake Levan comes up, and we trust that the Lord in His due time will bring that lake back to its full height, when it comes back up to its full height, who benefits from that? Everyone. Everyone. Does God tell you, does God command you to set up a rain-catching system and a cistern at your house so that when it rains, He'll make little clouds over each of your homes or direct the wind and the raindrops in such a way so that only you will receive the rain and none of those wicked folk out there will receive any rain? No. No, He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And how about when it's cold outside and the sun comes up, you know, maybe you get up before light to get ready for work and get ready for your duties of the day, whether they be the caring of your household or studying your studies or going off to work. And it's cold when you get out of bed and you go outside, and it's cold when you go outside, and then that sun breaks forth, breaks through those clouds, and the warmth of the sun is such a blessing, and you get that temperature change chill that runs down and up your legs and up to your neck. And then you're stretching out in that warmth. You feel that warmth and you bless God for it. There are many that receive that same kindness from God that don't bless Him for it, that rather continue to shake their fist at Him. God is kind to His enemies. We cannot deny it. He is kind to His enemies. And He commands us, our Lord Jesus commands us to do the same, to be kind to our enemies. But that the Lord is good, it can't be confuted. However, His grace accompanying these gifts renders these gifts blessings and not cursing when they come to His people. The good gifts are received from God without so much as a thank you from the unregenerate, from the wicked, from the reprobate, and those are not blessings to them. In the long run, they are cursings, and yet it is still the kindness of God that brings them to them. You see, God is good and kind to all. I'll tell you what let's not do. Let's not try to guess at what God's intention is. Let us rather follow the word of our Lord and follow His example of kindness to all. More on that later. Many receive those blessings of God, the rain and the sunshine, the food that grows, and they murmur against them. They misuse them. They squander them as if our Heavenly Father is not glorified in them. Then they are the cause of cursing and judgment to them and not the cause of blessing. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 104, verses 10 and following. Psalm 104, verse 10 says this: He sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted. The birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun for His going, the sun knoweth His going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. And so the psalmist goes on to the end of the psalm. Turn with me over to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We could read the whole psalm, but let's just begin. Verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon Thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. You see, what we see here in the Psalms is that the Lord is indeed kind to all. Every living thing receives this great benefit from God, that they are allowed, that they are carried and borne up, borne along, if you will, by God Himself, who causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the herb to bring forth, the beast of the field to calve, in order that man may have a living in this world. Notice that He provides a living in Psalm 104, we read that man goes and plies his trade until evening, all at the hand of God, at the decree and providence of God. In Acts chapter 14, verses 17 and following, turn with me there. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarce restrained the people that they had done sacrifice to them." Paul is speaking to idol worshippers at that point. They want to worship Paul as Mercury. This is in Ephesus. And so Paul tells them, we ought not to think of God as in the form of men. We are like men, like you are. We are men of like passions. But God is different. Verse 15 says, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven, earth, the sea, and all things that are therein." And then also in Acts chapter 17, upon Mars Hill, the apostle preaches there. In verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hand." God is worshipped with men's hands. "Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." So we see in these Scriptures the kindness of God, the tenderness of God, the care of God, if you will, over all of His creature, whether that would be the lowest insect or the mightiest man. In every one of those beings, it can be said, in God we live and move and have our being. The Lord provides richly for some and not so richly for others, but He provides for all. The sun rises and sets upon the godly and the ungodly. The rain falls upon the godly and the ungodly. Rest is given to the godly and the ungodly. Labor is given to the godly and the ungodly. You see, our God in heaven has been kind and will continue to be kind to all of His creation. Well, we might ask, how does that square with other passages then? Well, let's go on a little bit farther. However, we must separate God's ordinary providence from His special providence. We must not separate the works of God to such an extent that we make such a grand dichotomy, and yet we must understand that there is such a thing as God's ordinary providence and God's special providence. We must also understand the terms that have been used to describe these. Many have called it common grace. Some have been more reticent to use that word grace for anything that is common. Rather, grace is always extraordinary or salvific. And so, wanting to preserve that word grace, they have denied what some would call common grace. But no one denies whatever term that you use. that there is a common goodness, a creatorly care, if you will, of God over all of His works. There is a, what Dr. Raymond calls an ordinary providence. But there is also an extraordinary providence. There is a distinction, a separation that we must make. But in God's ordinary providence, we might ask why it is that the Lord proceeds in such a way with those, even with wicked men. Notice, He exhibits His goodness in that. He exhibits His justice. He exhibits His divine genius in decreeing and making use of the wicked acts of men simply for His redemptive purposes. We're reading right now the story of Joseph, aren't we? And we're going to get to Genesis chapter 50. But turn with me now to Genesis chapter 50. You remember that after Jacob died, that Joseph's brethren saw, this is about verse 15, that their father was dead. And they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Whether Jacob said that to them or not is not said, but that is what they said to Joseph. And Joseph wept when he heard it says in verse 17. And then his brethren wept, and they fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spake kindly to them. Literally in the Hebrew, he spoke to their hearts. You see what Joseph is telling us here, and what God the Spirit is telling us here through His prophet Moses, is this, that when God exhibits His kindness even to those that are His enemies and causes His providence to march forward in that way, He exhibits His goodness, He exhibits His justice, but He also exhibits His divine genius in decreeing and making use of the wicked acts of man on behalf of His redemptive purposes. Part of the reason that God bears with the ungodly and causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon them is because He is using him. They are, even unwittingly, His servants in His purposes of redemption. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the preaching of Peter. One of those great statements of the sovereignty of God. Ye men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we often use this passage to teach the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God and how those coexist. But let's use it in this instance to show how that God uses even the wicked acts of man to procure the works of redemption. Why does God allow? Why does God keep alive? Why does God provide richly for the unbeliever, the eternally reprobate, those whom God will, on the day of judgment, curse and send into everlasting fire? Why does He keep them alive? He keeps them alive to show His own goodness and kindness, to exhibit His own justice, to exhibit His divine genius in procuring redemptive acts, even through the wickedness of men. He also makes use of the reprobate in preserving the earth, the seedbed of the elect. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 13, 28 says this, He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Had done what? Sown tares among the wheat. an enemy has done this. Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. You see, God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together until the judgment day because the tares are useful for His redemptive purposes. We might even say from that passage that God allows the wicked to live because He does not want one of His own to perish in the process. God has a redemptive purpose. How many of you came from households that were reprobate households? If God slew all of the reprobate out of hand, where would the rest of His elect be? In tearing up the tares, some of the wheat would have been lost. But God is not willing that any of that should happen. The way that we have typically said this is that the creation serves the ends of redemption, in which case we look upon God's Creator care for all and see how it is that all His ways says nothing about a kind intention of God to the reprobate, but only that He performs acts of kindness to them for His own purposes. And He teaches us, there is a didactic understanding, that we are to behave ourselves in like manner toward our enemies as He treats with His enemies. You see, the Lord causes the creation, everything that is around us, to serve the ends of redemption. So, the Lord deals kindly with His enemies for His own purposes, and in addition to that, teaches us by way of example that we too should deal kindly with our enemies. So then, we must learn to do our duty toward our enemies and how to develop a dutiful and disinterested care for them, even though we are enemies with them. When I mean a disinterested care, I know that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Isn't care great interest? Well, when I mean a disinterested care, what I mean by that is that we must exercise our care for them regardless of the roiling of our hearts against them. Listen, the Bible tells us that the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, John 3:36. Romans 9:1 through 24, God spares or deals with or has patience with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that He might bring forth the glory of His justice and the glory of His mercy, Paul tells us in Romans 9:1 through 24. Does not the anger of God burn against the wicked? Oh yes, it does. The Bible is clear. And yet, even in the midst of that, the Lord exercises restraint and kindness and care toward them. And He commands us to do the same. Now, is this some sort of intention of God, that God is somehow wooing those that He has not chosen for salvation? Is He being kind unto them? For instance, when the preaching of the gospel goes out to a wide church, and some are saved and some are not, is there a disappointment in God? Has He somehow failed in His purpose, although His kindness extended to His enemies? Was His purpose defeated? And we say, no. That the anger of God continues to burn against the unrighteous, and yet His kindness continues to flow. And so ought ours. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture about the intention of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Oh, I know there are many that are confused about this in our day. They think that within God there is this duality of purpose. One very well respected, one that I respect greatly, a theologian that I respect greatly, has said it this way, that God has been pleased in His providence not to decree something that he earnestly desires. Not to decree something that he earnestly desires. He has not decreed the salvation of the reprobate, although there is a sense that in which God desires it. And I say to that, can't go there. Just can't do it. Notice in Isaiah chapter 55, we'll begin reading in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let me begin that again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that in which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it, declares the Lord. There is no desire, no nascent desire in God in the preaching of the gospel, though it fall on reprobate ears, that those reprobate ears be turned other than God's eternal election. God elects, chooses the end from the beginning, and His gospel goes forth. His word proceeds out of His mouth. Notice that He made the analogy of the rain that proceeds from the heaven. And so He makes that same analogy to His Word. And so just because God causes the rain to fall on the unrighteous does not mean that He desires their ultimate salvation. It means that He has a purpose that He is pursuing in the sending of the rain and the wind and the sun and His Word. There is no cross purpose in God. He is one. There is no intention and desire that are at cross purposes with His decree. He has decreed whatever He wanted. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26 through 28. We will begin reading in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of His servant, and performeth the counsel of His messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith unto the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then turn with me also over to Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 5, To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, they set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet cannot he answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. There is no cross purpose in God. He gets everything He wants. He is the great God. And as the great God, He sends the gospel as He sends the rain to many. And He sends it forth from His chambers, and it goes forth, and to His people it is a savor of life unto life, and to those who are eternally appointed to destruction, it is the savor of death unto their very eternal death. And yet God sends it forth. Is it grace that God sends it forth? How can it be grace if it results in their destruction? You must understand that grace is not in the thing, but in the intention of God who gave it. Blessing is not in the thing, but in the intention of God who gave it. And so, the same stroke, the same sunshine, the same gospel message can be to some grace and others judgment and destruction. And yet, in all of this, in every bit of this, what does the Lord do? He continues the kind aspect toward even His enemies. Psalm 107, verse 20. Now we want to compare Scripture with Scripture here. In Isaiah 55, the Lord said what? I'm going to send my word and it's going to do what? Everything I purposed for it to do. It's not going to return to me void. It's not going to go out and return unto me empty. It will accomplish everything I sent it to do. So in Psalm 107, verse 20, He sent His word and healed them. He sent His word. What was God's intention in the sending of His word at that time? Healing. He sent His word and healed them. Oh, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where we read of Antichrist who will be destroyed by the breath of the Lord's mouth. That is, by His very word. What is His intention there? He sent His word and what? Destroyed him. So let us be clear. There is no ambivalence in God's mind. There is no decree in one direction and desire in another. God has decreed, are you ready? All His desire. From before the foundation of the world, God set forth His love for His elect before they were born, neither having done anything good or bad, before there was anything in them that would commend themselves to Him. The Lord Jehovah said, I love thee. Why? Because I do. And then of the reprobate, He said, I am eternally angry with thee. I am angry with the wicked every day. Those who speak lies, my soul hates, He says in Psalm 11. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, He endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy. How long were they vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Forever. And yet did they not enjoy some of the very things that the vessels of mercy enjoyed? Oh yes, they did. And they did them no good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Skip down to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, that passage does not speak of an intention of God to do anything other than to hide His face, to darken the understanding, and finally to judge those unthankful creatures of His who receive His creation with unthankfulness. But we are commanded to love our enemies, that we may be the sons of our Father in heaven, who, while not loving His enemies, expresses these kindnesses to them. You want to call it common grace? Call it common grace as long as you realize that that word grace is a very precious and special word. I prefer not to call it common grace. I prefer to call it God's creatorly care over all of His creation. That grace is reserved, that is that unmerited favor that God's people have with Him by the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. But we are commanded to be peacemakers. And in being peacemakers, we shall be called the children of God. And being called the children of God, what Jesus wants us to understand then out of Matthew 5:43 is that although the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, that although He is angry with the wicked every day, that although from before the foundation of the world, there were certain vessels of wrath, vessels of what? Love and kindness? No, vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction, that God has ever maintained that posture against them, that even with that posture of anger and wrath and cursing and final judgment, that the Lord maintains a kind face toward them in these days, in this life. And so, if we would be the sons and daughters of our Father which is in heaven, no matter how much things are roiling on the inside, no matter how much we desire to take vengeance into our own hands, no matter how much we desire to give Him a piece of our mind, no matter how much we desire to vindicate ourselves, to make our stand, to put them in their place, we do not do so because we give room for the patience and judgment of God in its due time. You remember in the book of James, I didn't write the scripture down, but it's in James, I believe, chapter 2. Of course, I'm often mistaken because I think everything's in James chapter 2. There it is. It's verse, it's chapter 5. I told you. There is a portion in this passage when James begins talking about the rich. And he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." And he curses the rich. And then he turns to his brothers. You see, it is the righteous, the poor righteous, that have been oppressed by these wicked rich. Now, it's not that all rich people are wicked. We've had that trouble before. But no, I didn't say that. But these people, these rich ones, are wicked. They have oppressed. They have taken wages from those who have worked for them. They've not given them their hire. And they're cursed for doing that. But notice how the righteous are to respond. Verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And ye have condemned and killed the righteous, the just, and he doth not resist you." Notice, then he turns to his people. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, till he receive the early and latter rain. Ye also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." You see, the key, the secret to not wreaking your own vengeance upon your enemies, but rather giving place for the vengeance of the Lord, is patience. We must be the sons and daughters of our Father which is in heaven, who, because of the great love that He has for the elect, endures with much long-suffering. What is another word for long-suffering? Patience. Vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, to make known the greatness of His glory upon vessels of mercy. So you be patient with God. You be patient with your Father which is in heaven, who causes the sun to rise upon the just and unjust, and sendeth rain upon the righteous and unrighteous, not taking your own vengeance, not wondering why God tarries so long, rather giving place for the vengeance of God. Who will avenge your enemies greater than you ever could? Give room for patience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 17. With this, we will close. This is how you will be known as the children of God. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, to begin to exercise your own vengeance is to work at cross purposes with the vengeance of God. It is to be overcome with evil. And we must not do that. We must be sons of our Father who is in heaven, who is never overcome with evil, but ever patient, even toward His enemies, until the appointed time of His vengeance. And if we do that, we will be called the children of God, because we will have learned from our Father in heaven the great lesson of patience for a greater end. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst indeed grant us such patience, such an understanding that we may be Thy followers. We understand from Thy Word that Thou art the vengeful and wrathful God against all the reprobate, those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and yet that Thou hast a particular day when Thou wilt wreak such vengeance, and until such time, Thou dost show kindness to them. we pray that we also might show kindness to our enemies, that we might pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. We confess that our knowledge is not as thine, that thy mind is greater than ours, that thy thoughts are not our thoughts, and we cannot know who our friends and enemies truly are in the long run. So we pray, grant us patience and grant us that kindness, that we may be sons and daughters of our Father which is in heaven. We come before thee in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.